Good morning. I am, as your bulletin says, I am Alan Bowers, and you probably know me more from my association with my wife Ashley or my daughter Grace, who is by far the most popular member of our family. But I appreciate the honor it is to speak in front of you all today. And I've spoken before, but it's always different when it's in front of your home congregation. So bear with me this morning, but I'm looking forward to sharing with you all. On my birthday, May 19th, 1999, a movie was released that inspired a whole new generation to take an interest in a galaxy far, far away. That movie was Star Wars Episode I, The Phantom Menace. And like any slightly nerdy fourth grader at the time, after seeing the movie, I had a Jedi outfit, a lightsaber, and a slight crush on Princess Padme. I later received that movie for Christmas, and we watched it as a family. During this movie, I distinctly remember my parents taking those knowing, annoying glances at each other at certain points throughout the movie. Afterwards, my dad's first response was, "George Lucas sure knows the Bible." I replied, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "You have a boy born of a woman with no physical father who was the chosen one of Jedi prophecy to restore order in the universe. Sound familiar?" I was like, "Seriously, Dad, do you have to make everything about Jesus?" But apart from the Eastern mysticism, he was absolutely right. Star Wars revolves around this concept of there being a chosen one who will right what is wrong in the galaxy. And as a society, we love the concept of a chosen one. Whether it's in sports with LeBron James, who was the chosen one who was going to lead the Cleveland Cavaliers to an NBA title, but just one because he is not like Mike, or if it's in politics, where we see the almost daily rise of the next so-called superstar, we are constantly looking for an individual who will right what is wrong, restore or establish greatness, and lead us into a happily ever after. Our scripture this morning revolves all around this concept of there being a chosen one. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And while you're turning, let's gather a little bit of context from the past couple of chapters, because the position of this chapter within the larger context of Matthew is extremely important. In Matthew chapter 14, we read about the great prophet John the Baptist getting beheaded at the request of a girl at the end of a striptease. Later, in that same chapter, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He then scares the living daylights out of his disciples by walking on water and ends the chapter by healing multitudes. Then, in chapter 15, he rejects the shallow hypocrisy of the religious leaders, heals a Gentile or non-Israelite woman's daughter, heals another multitude, and hosts another feast by the sea, this time a smaller crowd of 4,000 and with a larger supply of 7 loaves and a few fish. And now we arrive at chapter 16. The chapter begins with Jesus condemning the Pharisees and Sadducees for not recognizing who he is and warning the disciples about who the Pharisees are. The passage that we are going to look at follows immediately after these miracles in terms of healing, feeding, and walking on water, and after the rejection of the religion of the day and its leaders. Now, this morning we're going to cover 4 main points regarding this passage. First, we are going to understand that the chosen one has come, and we will see how the chosen one must reveal himself. We'll then look at the chosen one, how he establishes his church, and we will end with the chosen one's charge. But to begin, we're going to see that the chosen one has come. Now, to fully grasp this passage of scripture, it's imperative that we get into the mind of the Jews of the day. The Jews have a long history with the concept of being chosen. They were and still are God's chosen people, both to be their God, to dwell among them, and ultimately to redeem the human race through them. But not only are they God's chosen people, their scriptures, our Old Testament, said that within this chosen people, there would be a chosen individual who was coming. And this chosen individual would be a descendant of the great King David and is going to have an eternal kingdom. For instance, Isaiah 9 contains a prophecy that is very popular around this time of year and was actually our Advent scripture for this morning. I'll just read again verse 7 of that passage. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We also find a prophecy in Daniel about this individual. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel prophesied, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." A read through the Old Testament will actually yield over 300 prophecies regarding the chosen one's coming. Some of these additional prophecies stated that he would be performing miracles, his ministry would include Gentiles, and that he would be a teacher, all of which we saw Jesus doing in the preceding chapters. So at the point of time of our passage this morning, the Jews had been through several exiles and were currently living under the Romans. They were oppressed and they were desperately waiting for this chosen one to come around and establish his eternal kingdom. So it is within this rich context of expectation that our passage begins with verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Now, I have read the scripture many times, but never have I noticed Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man while asking this question. But by doing so, he is actually leading the disciples towards the correct answer. It would be like a teacher asking, "What is the name of the proclamation that emancipated the slaves?" It's the Emancipation Proclamation. That's what Jesus is doing here. In asking the question, he is giving the disciples the answer. Remember what we just read in Daniel? What does Daniel refer to this coming individual as? The Son of Man. So by referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, "That's who I am. I am the Son of Man that Daniel is describing, and that is my kingdom. I am the chosen one who is going to lead us into an everlasting dominion." Now, let's not miss this. Our scripture this morning is all about the Son of Man. So often, we like to take this passage of scripture and make it about the question that Jesus asks and not the subject of that question. And as we will see later, that question is critically important and with eternal consequences. But just like in your math class, if you don't understand the subject first, you're not going to get the answer to the question right. So Jesus clearly knows who he is, and he leads his disciples towards the correct answer. But he first asked his disciples, "Well, what do the people think?" It says then in verse 14 that the disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." See, the people had seen the miracles. They had seen Jesus feed thousands of people with not enough food to feed a family. They had seen him heal multitudes. They knew that this guy was special. So they called him a prophet, perhaps even one of the great prophets from the Old Testament. But they stopped short of saying that he was the chosen one. So Jesus then asked his disciples in verse 13, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, contrary to popular opinion, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, and it literally means the anointed one or the chosen one. So in calling Jesus the Christ, Peter is saying, "You are this guy that we've been waiting for. You're more than a prophet. You are the chosen one. You are the one who is going to lead us into an everlasting kingdom." But Peter not only recognized Jesus as the Christ, he also recognized Jesus as the Son of the living God. Well, why does that matter? Not only was the chosen one going to establish an eternal kingdom, he was also the Son of the living God that was going to redeem humanity. The Christ was also the one that was going to bruise the head of the serpent, serve as humanity's Passover lamb, and in the words of Isaiah, be pierced for our transgressions, be crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Christ was the one who was going to cross that chasm that stood between us and God because of our sin. The Christ is the one that was going to take our punishment, and the Christ is ultimately the one that was going to bring us back into relationship with God. And only a chosen one, who is also the Son of the living God, could do that. So we see here that the chosen one had come. Next, we'll see that the chosen one reveals himself. Picking back up in our scripture at verse 16, it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus asked the question, and Peter answered correctly. But Peter did not arrive at this conclusion by listening to the popular opinion of man or flesh and blood. As the disciples observed, the crowd was wrong. Peter arrived at this conclusion under revelation of none other than God himself. See, the fact is, we are truly incapable of understanding who Jesus is without him revealing himself first. Jesus explains this concept a little more in John chapter 6, starting with verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Perhaps we see this best played out in an encounter some of Jesus' followers had with him after the resurrection. It says in Luke that they were traveling to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and Jesus joined them, but they didn't recognize who he was. Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and come to find out, they were talking about him. But they did not understand why he had to die, so Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He then stayed with them. And during dinner, it says that their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See, these disciples needed the chosen one to show them exactly who Jesus was and what exactly the role of the Christ meant. But did it go to their heads? No. It says that their hearts were burning within them. God revealed it to them, and it changed their hearts. God recently impressed this on my heart. There was someone staying at our house whom I deeply care for, but this individual has not experienced the life-changing freedom and redemption that comes from knowing Jesus. The last night he was with us, I went to bed with a broken heart because we did not get to talk about anything spiritual, and yet I knew that even if we had, there's nothing I could have said that would have changed this person's mind. And so I was praying, and it was during prayer that God showed me, Alan, this person knows the truth. There's nothing that you can say that will change this person's mind or their heart because only I can. So, keep sharing truth as I open doors and keep loving. Now, we have to be careful because the temptation here is to think, well, if only God changes hearts, why do I need to share? Well, we need to share because they need to hear. In Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? See, we share. God reveals himself, and they respond. That's the way it works. Now, up to this point, we've seen that the chosen one has come in the person of Jesus, and we've also seen that it is only when the chosen one reveals himself that we can fully understand who he is. In the next couple of verses of our passage, Jesus establishes his church. In verse 18, we read, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, at first glance, it appears that Jesus, as the Catholics believe, may be making Peter the foundation of the church. But we need to dig a little deeper into the original Greek to see what exactly he meant. I do not know Greek, so I had to rely on my sermon preparation assistants, John MacArthur and Warren Wiersbe, to help me out on that one. Peter in Greek is Petros, which means a small stone or a pebble. That's what Jesus called Peter. The word that Jesus then uses for rock is Petra, which means a large rock, often the type that is used as a foundation boulder. So Jesus was utilizing a play on words here to make a point. He was saying, Peter, you are a small stone that has just recognized a bedrock truth. And that truth is that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is on that truth that I will build my church. Now, if you remember back to the scriptures we read prophesying the chosen one's coming, several stated that he would establish an eternal kingdom. Does that appear to be what he's doing here? No, he's instead starting a church. And this is the first instance of that Greek word church, ecclesia, being used in the New Testament. But the disciples would have been familiar with that term as it referred to an assembly, a gathering, or even a mob. So no kingdom, just a group of people that Jesus calls his. And yet, Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to better understand that point, we kind of need to look back or go back and look at something we skipped in this passage, and that is their physical location. Up in verse 13, it says that they had just entered the district of Caesarea Philippi. My parents and in-laws recently returned from a trip to Israel, and I know that sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, but they actually had the trip of a lifetime, and one of their stops was Caesarea Philippi. So they were telling me a little bit about that place, and among other things, there was a cave there that the people believe led to hell, and they referred to it as the gates of hell. So they were quite possibly looking at these so-called gates to hell when Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A gate in biblical times represented authority and power. A city gate is where business was conducted, where criminal trials and even executions took place. And hell here is better translated Hades, which is the place of death. So by saying the gates of hell, Jesus is referring to Satan's ultimate weapon, the power of death. And we see the power of the church over death in several ways. First, death cannot stop the church. People have been trying to destroy the church ever since Jesus started it. But it has persisted. In fact, it is during the times of persecution and death of the martyrs where the church seems to grow the quickest. Secondly, death cannot control the church. Jesus, through his resurrection, conquered death and now has authority over it. Even when those of the church die, death doesn't win because it has no power to hold us. Hebrews 2:14, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And third, we see from that scripture in Hebrews that we just read, that death is ultimately destroyed by the church. See, when we as a church are out there sharing the life-changing news that the chosen one has come and that when you choose a chosen one, you will have life in his name, death begins to lose souls and we are literally storming the gates of hell. See, the church has incredible power bestowed upon it by the chosen one. But the church will also have authority. Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What exactly is this binding and loosing? Well, binding and loosing is a phrase that the Jewish rabbis of the day used for forbidding and permitting. Think, for instance, of marriage. The Bible says that as long as a man and a woman are married, they are bound to each other and are forbidden from seeing anybody else. But if one of them dies, they are then loosed of that covenant and are now permitted to see one another. So by giving us the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the ability to bind and loose, Jesus is essentially giving the church the authority to self-correct. Now, lest we presume that Jesus was also giving the church the ability to create scripture, we again need to go back to the Greek. Now, this has been a somewhat challenging sermon for somebody who doesn't know Greek, but the literal translation of those Greek verbs, and your Bible probably has a footnote explaining that, is whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. See, it's not that the church is binding, or the church is deciding, and then sending a report to heaven to let heaven know what we decided. The church is simply discerning what heaven has already decided, and we're rendering the verdict. How do we do that? Well, primarily through his word, the Bible, which has authority over the church. Now, this scripture passage contains a couple of concepts that are, depending on how you interpret them, key differences between Protestants and Catholics, which is a perfect time for the plug that of the Protestant and Catholic discussions that will be happening over these next two Wednesdays. So if you have questions, please attend those. But why would Jesus do this? Why would he give the church the authority to self-correct? Well, if he had not given the authority to the body of believers to essentially declare right and wrong amongst each other, I could say, well, who are you to tell me what I am doing is wrong? I don't have to answer to you. I only have to answer to Jesus, and guess what? He's in heaven. But that's not what he did. He set up a system such that each member is under the authority of the church, and we can decide as a body, hey, that's wrong, and hold each other accountable. So, the chosen one establishes his church and endows it with power and authority. The church is how he is going to influence the world. Note that he did not give his power and authority to a political system, to a political party, or to a nation. And he did not give his power and authority to a president, to a king, or to a pope. He didn't give his power and authority to a parachurch organization. He didn't give his power and authority to any of these institutions or ideologies, and yet so many of us spend more time and energy and concern with those endeavors than we do his church. So here's where we are. After revealing to the disciples that the Chosen One has in fact come, making it clear that the Chosen One must reveal himself to us to fully understand who he is, and then establishing his church, Jesus ends our passage of scripture this morning in a most unexpected way. He ends it with a charge to his disciples, the Chosen One's charge. We pick up in verse 20. He then strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why would he do that? I mean, the people needed to be told that he was the Christ because they were wrong. They thought he was a prophet, not the chosen one. Well, Jesus told the disciples to keep quiet because he knew that the people were not yet ready for this news, and he still had work to do, namely, the work of the cross. If you remember, when we were setting the stage for this passage, we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Well, John, in his gospel, records the same event. And he includes that after that miracle, the people tried to make Jesus king by force. Furthermore, if we were to read the next couple of verses in this passage, Jesus explains to his disciples how he must be killed and then raised from the dead, and Peter rebukes him. Peter, the very one who just acknowledged that he was the Christ. As we saw with the people and even his disciples still had incorrect expectations of who Jesus was. And as we saw with the followers on the road to Emmaus, it wasn't until after he was resurrected that they begin to see the whole picture. They were trying to fit Jesus into their own narrative. Jesus had to be a prophet because the chosen one would be doing things different than what Jesus was doing. And we see that today. People want to make Jesus a great teacher, a prophet, just a man, or even a myth. Why? Well, because if they accept the truth of who Jesus is and choose the chosen one, it's life-changing. See, Jesus as teacher means that he gives us some good advice to live by, but Jesus as Christ takes over our life. Jesus as a prophet means he can point us to God, but Jesus as Christ, the chosen one, is God. Jesus as a man or a myth means that we can just ignore him. But Jesus as the chosen one means we better not ignore him, because the kingdom is his and he decides who enters and who does not. And as Christians, I fear we are guilty of the same thing. We are very fond of referring to him as Jesus Christ, but our lives certainly oftentimes leave out the Christ. If we have truly chosen the chosen one, we would be spending all the time we can in this book that points to him from beginning to end. If we have truly chosen the chosen one, we would make the church he established a priority in our lives over sports, over music preference, over sleep, over vacation, over politics. If we have truly chosen the chosen one, we would be storming the gates of hell and talking about Christ with our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, our coworkers, because we truly believe that he was chosen to take away our sin and is coming again in power and glory and judgment. If we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the Son of the living God, our lives can't help but be radically transformed. And we think today, how on earth could those people who saw Jesus perform all those miracles miss who he was? I mean, they literally saw him make the lame walk, the blind see, multiply food for thousands of people. How could they get it wrong? Well, those people could say the same things to us today. The people back then would say today, you have a guy who was raised from the dead. You have a Bible with an Old and a New Testament, all of which point directly to this man, Jesus. How can you miss who Jesus is? The fact is that many people missed Jesus coming the first time. They didn't recognize him as the chosen one. And there are many people today who miss who Jesus is. But he's coming again, and no one is going to miss him this next time. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, states that therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now for those who have chosen the chosen one, their kneeling will be out of reverence and thankfulness. For those who have not chosen the chosen one, their kneeling will be out of submission and judgment before they are kicked out of the kingdom and sent to eternal death. So here's what the application of the sermon really boils down to. One simple question with profound consequences. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the chosen one? And have you chosen the chosen one? And if you have, does your life reflect that? Have you chosen the chosen one? If not, today's the perfect time. Perhaps the chosen one himself has revealed himself to you through our scripture this morning. Now is the time to respond. Or perhaps the chosen one has revealed himself to you previously and you have not yet responded. Today is the day. All it takes is the same confession that Peter made about Jesus regarding who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the chosen one to take away our sin. And then it's surrendering to his lordship. If that's something you do want to do today, please share it with your connect group, with a pastor, with an elder, with me, and we'd be happy to help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for who you are. Lord, we thank you that your Son Jesus came as the chosen one to establish an eternal kingdom, and Lord, to bring us back into relationship with you. Lord, to do something that we are truly incapable of doing ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the church that the chosen one has established. And Lord, pray that all of us would spend time and energy with the church, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we begin to understand who the chosen one is, Lord, that it would change our hearts. Lord, that as you reveal yourself to us, Lord, we would fall more in love with you, and Lord, that our lives would begin to reflect more and more of your glory. Lord, if there is anyone here that has not chosen the chosen one, Lord, who has not made Jesus the Lord of their life, Lord, I pray that you would reveal himself to them, or reveal yourself to them this morning. God, you are worthy of all honor and praise. And Lord, it's with a humble heart that we ask these things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.